Jesus, throughout the entire chapter, chapter 15, has symbolism and a reality, a symbol they were familiar with. He didn't want them to miss the symbolism, nor the reality of the symbol in their lives. The symbol was a vine, a vineyard. The reality was bearing spiritual fruit in their own lives. This is the final discourse of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And if you look at the very end of chapter 14, Jesus said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Chapter 15 and 16 is the last part of the last words of Jesus to his disciples, very intimately shared after they share the Last Supper. The supper is ended. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in chapter 13. He talks to them in chapter 14. And in chapter 15 and 16, he's now walking with the disciples. He is on the way out of the upper room and over into the Kidron Valley. And walking down the path from the upper city of Jerusalem, Jesus would have used the time to just walk and to talk. I don't know if you are like that, but some of the best times I have with my son is when I'm just walking with him and talking along the way. And Jesus, taking a path like this with his disciple, followed very much what dads are told to do in Deuteronomy. Teach your children as you walk with them along the way and as you sit to eat with them, just in the normal course of life, teach them. And so on the way, Jesus teaches them about the vine, the branch, bearing forth fruit. He would have gone down a path like this, and he would have either gone through the Kidron Valley, which he eventually does. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Olive trees dot the area now, as you can see in this picture. But also vineyards, vines would have been seen growing, no doubt. And perhaps looking in the Kidron Valley or on the path like we just saw, Jesus would have pointed to grapes, a vine, perhaps pruned, or some of the wood being taken and burned in the fires in the evening. Or perhaps as Jesus walked through the temple area on the way to the garden, he would have shown the disciples something very important. You see, in the temple, there's a couple of doors that separate one court from another. In the foreground, those aren't the doors I'm talking about, but right in the middle, there are doors. But those doors there were brass, huge brass doors that were fashioned in Greece and shipped through the Hellesport down to Jerusalem. And the doorposts had gold embossed vine symbolizing the nation of Israel. That's where the symbolism comes from. And then Jesus makes his way with his disciples through the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's a view from the garden looking back toward the temple area. A temple would have stood there rather than a mosque. The gate would have been open, not shut as it is today. But that is the view Jesus would have had. The Garden of Gethsemane, a very beautiful area where Jesus shares the last moments with his disciples, a prayer with his Father. And this next shot is the group, but they weren't there. But the disciples would have been in this area praying with Jesus as he was there. So those are a few more slides. We're loading more in week by week as we go. But let's get into our text. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." This is the seventh great I am statement of Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's the seventh, it's really the climactic one. I am the vine, which would have probably at first made the disciples put a question mark in their minds. because they knew the symbolism of the vine, the vineyard. The vine was the nation of Israel. That was a symbol that was fresh to them. That was the symbol not only from the temple courts, but from the scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. This is the background for John chapter 15. It's a text we've referred to on a few different occasions. Isaiah, the prophet, the fifth chapter. Now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold weeping. Jeremiah called Israel as a vine, a degenerate plant. Hosea spoke about the empty vine, that this nation was intended by God to be very fruitful. And though there were times of fruit in it, by and large they had forsaken God, hence the captivity that is spoken about, predicted in chapter 5. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. The word is very, very important. Alethenos is the word in Greek. It's authentic. I am the authentic, not the fake. I am the true vine. In contrast to a nation that failed to bring forth fruit, in contrast to an empty vine, a degenerate plant, a fruitless vine, I am the true vine, not the nation of Israel. You can no longer rest in the fact that because of your lineage as a Jew, that you are okay and righteous before God and somehow better off than anyone else. No, Jesus said your relationship to God must be determined by your relationship to me, not your bloodline. But I'm the true vine, and you have to be abiding in me to bear forth fruit. And that really is the symbolism in this chapter. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Also, it says that instead of my Father is the owner, which is assumed in the Old Testament, my Father is the farmer, the tender, the gardener. He's the one who takes care of the vine, who prunes it. So Jesus is the true vine, and he is saying, my Father takes care of me, tends the vineyard, the vine. You are the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bring forth more fruit. A garden needs to be cultivated. If you've ever tried to grow one, you know this. I have, and I have failed. Every now and then, I get this little spark of inspiration in the springtime, and I'm going to be a gardener. It really is a fleeting whim. I tried to grow artichokes when I lived in California, and the only thing that really grew was anything that just grew by a fluke. If my neighbor had a plant and a seed blew over and hit my yard and was really watered by him because I would forget to do it, then it would grow. And in my garden out back, often the weeds would grow. As you probably noticed, weeds tend to do that. You don't have to cultivate weeds. You don't go to a nursery and say, you know, I'm going to buy some weeds. I'm going to plant them and water them and fertilize them. They grow of themselves. They require really no care. Whereas a plant, especially a high-maintenance plant, requires daily care, provision, cultivation. The Christian life is something that is growing, first of all. It's very alive. It's vibrant. It's like a living organism. And it takes cultivation. You can't put it on autopilot. It requires tending, care. Now, there's a couple of different branches that are mentioned by Jesus Christ. Two branches. One is a fruitless branch. The other is one that bears fruit. A fruitless branch is one who is tied to the Lord superficially. It's the person who makes a profession. I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, and they make the profession, but they are like the dead wood that clings to the vine. It's like a branch that is stuck to the vine, albeit superficially. It really has no sap, no life flowing through it. And the way you can tell is not by just breaking it off, but by seeing the end of it. A branch that has fruit at the end of it is one that has sap flowing through from the vine into the branch. You can always tell if there's the life there because of the evidence of life is always fruit. And so in the Christian life, the evidence that you have the life of Christ in you is the fruit that you produce. You can say you're a Christian all day long. If there is no fruit, there is no life. If there is life, there will be fruit. Always, every single Christian has fruit. Now, they don't have all a lot of fruit. Jesus said some 30, some 60, some 100. But at least every Christian has some fruit, even if it's just joy. At first that they're saved, love for Jesus Christ. That's how we start out. You can get to a point where you stagnate and you don't bring forth more fruit and much fruit, but that's God's always, His highest design and desire is that we're continually bearing forth much fruit. I love chapter 15, and if I stumble over thoughts and go back to them, it's because new thoughts come into my mind as I teach it. I've often said that if God said, okay, you have one last message, and you, after tonight, you're going to heaven, so you preach one message, it would probably be out of John 15, because the secret to the Christian life is found in this chapter. There are two main words that speak of your relationship with Jesus Christ. They're mentioned in this chapter. One is fruit, mentioned about 8 times. The other is abide. It is mentioned about 15 times. If you want fruit, we'll discover what that is, you must abide. If you don't abide, there'll be no fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, the other type of branch is the branch that bears fruit. There's two activities that Jesus promises to do. If you're fruitless, you are taken away. If you are fruitful, you are pruned. Now, every now and then, well, let's just say all of us don't like pruning. If we could vote tonight, how many would like to take away trials in life altogether? Yeah, see, it'd be pretty widespread. Yeah, get rid of them. Yet it's those trials are the very instruments that God uses to fashion us into something that is great. He prunes us that we might bring forth more fruit, Jesus said. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, what is fruit that he speaks about? Some have said, well, fruit is soul winning. It's when you lead a person to Christ, that's fruit. Well, that is part of it, but it's certainly not all of it, and I don't think that's really what's implied. Fruit, the idiom of fruit, is used 60 times in the New Testament. Only one time it's used for soul winning. It's in John chapter 4 when Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes and look at the harvest. It's white. The fields are white unto harvest. And he who reaps gathers in fruit for eternal life." So that's one use of it. But there's a broader term in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is simply the character of Jesus Christ produced in a follower of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's when Jesus comes in your life, invades it, takes over, settles down, and makes himself at home, and you become more and more like him. That's fruit. And if you do that, and you are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, you will be naturally evangelizing. That will just be a part of it. What Jesus wants to do, he knocks on the door of your heart, and he says, "Let me in." He wants you to let him come in your life. And give him the keys to your life. Not, "Okay, Lord, I made a special little room. Here's your little guest room. Little bed, little sink. This is yours. Stay in this room." He doesn't want that. He wants the whole house. And he'll start arranging furniture. He'll take those dirty pictures off the mind, the wall of your mind, and he'll want to put different pictures up and different books out and have you do different things. He'll just start changing everything. So that the end result will be an entirely different looking house. And when you have a different looking house, a different looking life, people will go, "Man, what's gotten into you? You're different. You've changed." And you can testify, no, Jesus has come inside. He's rearranged everything. He put new furniture in the place. New pictures. All I did is give him the keys. But he took over. That's what he wants to do, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. We sing sometimes around here, "Make me like you, Lord, make me like you." Well, if you really mean that, he'll come in and start pruning, rearranging, so that your life is fruitful. Another word for that is sanctification. It's where you get holier. Jesus accepts you the way you are, but then he doesn't leave you that way. He changes you. The Scripture says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with an unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit." And that's the job of the Spirit within us, is to make us more and more like Jesus. That is fruit, is when our life is conformed to his image. I bet you've seen that in your own life. I have. You know, I could take you through a tour of my life. 1973, I gave my life to Jesus. I still thought it was okay to take drugs. I mean, that's how raw I was. I came home with a Bible in my hands and told my brother he needs to get saved and said, "Hey, listen, I've got a lid in the car, and praise the Lord, you know, God made all things for us to enjoy." And I was so green, raw, as a believer. And a good friend took me aside and said, "Skip, you're really out to lunch. That's sin. You can't live in that any longer." And so I got rid of it, and I grew a little bit more for that. I started having a hunger for Bible study more and more. And then I started getting a desire to witness to people. I didn't want to keep it to myself. I wanted to tell others. I wanted to lead them to Christ. I got so excited about being able to communicate my faith. And then eventually, I wanted to be a pastor. Now, I didn't have that desire before I came to Christ. If somebody said, "You're going to be a minister," I would have said, "Ha, ha, ha, no way." I'd probably have wanted to kill myself rather than be a minister. I didn't like ministers. In many ways, I still don't, but the idea is that it's like taking and peeling an onion one layer at a time, and he gets to the core of it, And then he rebuilds you from the inside out, makes you all brand new. That is the idea, the fruitful Christian life that Jesus has designed. Now, back again to verse 2. He talks about removing a branch. Who are fruitless branches? Well, Judas would be one of them. And in effect, he was already removed that night. He had a profession without a practice. Superficially attached to Jesus Christ, but he shows his true colors here at the end. He's all leaves and no fruit. You know, I know people like that. They're all leaves. They look green on the outside. They've got the lingo down. I remember people in the 60s and 70s coming to know Jesus Christ, supposedly, but it was very much a fad. It was sort of like a bandwagon effect. It was the in cool thing to do. If you can imagine that, to become a Christian was chic among the young people. But it was, you know, all leaves, no fruit. You look back under the leaves, there's nothing there to show for it. Jesus said he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it might bring more fruit. In other words, if there's something in your life right now that's detrimental to your spiritual growth, God wants to get rid of it. And I have a hunch you'd like to get rid of it. And so he'll prune you. He might discipline you. If you're getting pruned tonight, if you feel like, man, God's spanking me, he's disciplining me, it ought to cause you to be so excited. You ought to be so happy tonight that you're being spanked. You say, man, where are you coming from? Because the writer of Hebrews said it's the proof that you belong to your Father. For every child he receives, he disciplines. It's the evidence that you belong to him. If you weren't God's child, he wouldn't spank you. He wouldn't prune you. He wouldn't discipline you and make you a man. As parents, you discipline your children. You don't discipline your neighbor's children. You may like to. I see a lot of children I'd love to just have for a weekend. But they're not my children. But my son knows he's mine. He knows that I love him, but he knows also there will be a firm and loving discipline in his life. Because if you want a child to be strong, you don't leave him to himself. You want to see a child grow up rotten, just let him do whatever he wants. Don't touch him. If you love the child, you'll discipline the child. You won't let him do whatever he wants. And so the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline is joyous for the present time, but grievous. But afterwards, it works the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it. So if you're being pruned tonight, get happy, rejoice. It proves that you're God's child and that you'll be different in the end. You'll be more mature spiritually, honed, ready to go. Verse 4 is one of the keys, abide. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The word abide, the Greek word meno, means a permanent closeness, attachment. That branch must stay attached to the vine, otherwise it's fruitless. That makes sense. It's logical. You can't say, I'm going to take and remove this branch and expect it to live. It won't live. It needs the energy of the sap that goes from the roots up through the vine and nourishes it. The Wiest translation of the New Testament puts it this way, maintain a constant living communion with me. That's really the idea. Permanence of position. And if you do that, Jesus said, you'll bear forth much fruit. Abide. The amount of fruit that you produce as a Christian is directly proportional to how you abide. Now, you still may be a little puzzled. What does it mean to abide? How do I abide in Christ, remain in Him? The NIV says, maintain a close, intimate communion with Him. Well, fortunately, the writer here, John, wrote about abiding in his first letter that he wrote, 1 John. Let's turn to it. Look at a couple of scriptures, and it will answer that question. Look over, first of all, at chapter 4, verse 15. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. The first is confession or belief. That's where abiding begins. You give your life to Jesus Christ. You believe in him, or you place your faith in him. You place your trust. You surrender your life is the idea. Then turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Look back at chapter 2. Verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Sum it up then. It begins by confession, by belief. It continues by behavior, obedience. And so you receive Jesus Christ, and when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're in Christ. You may not feel like you're any different, but you are. You are in Christ. You're placed in Him. The branch is connected to the vine. A new life begins. The life from Christ flows through you. Fruit is usually immediate. It's apparent. There's joy. There's thanksgiving for salvation. And then you cooperate. You hang in there. And there's an obedience to the commandments of Jesus Christ. If you receive Christ, you cooperate with Him, you'll be fruitful. Really, that's it. That's abiding. Maintain a close, intimate communion with. It's not like you have to worry every night and work and strive to produce fruit. Have you ever seen a branch struggle to produce fruit? You ever see it sweating, shaking, on its own, fretting, maybe shedding a few tears, wanting to produce fruit? You ever see a branch going, boom, orange pops out. And then it tries real hard over on this side. Boom, there's another one. Now, how does it produce fruit? It just hangs in there. And if you just hang in there with Jesus, maintain that intimate fellowship, believing in Him, confessing Him, obeying Him, staying in communion with Him on a daily basis. Abide. Your life will naturally bear forth fruit. It will be the result. I am the vine. Back to verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now, there are degrees of bearing fruit. This chapter mentions them all. There's, first of all, fruit. And then there's more fruit. Then there's much fruit. And we're going to see that God is glorified when you bear much fruit. Now, don't cop out and say, well, I bear fruit, but I'm not as fruitful as others. You can be as fruitful as you want to be. Jesus said some 30, some 60, 100. The difference would be is in the cooperation, the abiding. It really is. It's not like God said, I have deemed that your life can only have 30-fold. You can grow no more, but you can have 100. I would recommend that you meditate on 2 Peter chapter 1, maybe tonight before you go to bed. Not right now. It talks all about cooperating with God, that God has given all the resources necessary for growth, and that we should be diligent to add into our faith these certain things, and that we would be fruitful and we would abound in these things. Abiding in Jesus Christ. Then he says something that I wish more of us would actually believe. For without me, you can do nothing. He says, no, wait a minute. There's a few things I can do without Christ. Not when it comes to long-lasting fruit, you can't. You need that intimate communion with him. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. The wood of the grapes, the vine wood, was considered worthless. You can't build with it. It's too soft. It was used simply to throw into a fire and it would be consumed. In fact, in the Old Testament, when they were to bring wood for the sacrifices, the wood that they were commanded not to bring was the wood from the vine. It just really couldn't stay lit very long. It was really useless. It's good for nothing. And how can you tell a fruitless branch? Because it withers and there's no fruit, no change, no growth. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done to you. That's a pretty amazing promise, isn't it? If you abide in Jesus Christ, remain in him, maintain a constant living communion with him, and he abides in you, the word in you, you can ask anything you want, it'll be done. You think, wow, I'm going to start working on a list tonight. Here's the catch, though. If you abide in him and you're filled with the word of God abiding in you, there are certain things you will instinctively know not to ask for. You won't be a selfish person. You won't be consumed with just your own enrichment. You will be praying much in the same pattern Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You will be more of an instrument to be used by God rather than someone who consumes God's gifts upon himself. So you ask and it'll be done unto you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Permanence, again, is implied. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Well, there's actually four stages. No fruit, fruit, much fruit, or more fruit, much fruit. Now, God wants us to all be fruitful, and it comes by permanence. Sometimes somebody will say, well, I've been saved four times. I'll say, well, actually, no, you've been saved once. Oh, no, but I got saved, then I backslid, then I got saved again, then I fell away, then I got saved again. Okay, I'll tell them, now hang in there. Now stay put. Now don't budge. Don't backslide. Don't fall away. Don't run from him. What if you took a tree from a nursery, you bought it, and you put it in your front yard, planted it, watered it, started to grow, and then you said, you know, I don't like the tree in that place. I think I'd rather have it in the backyard. I think it would look better. So you dig it up, you move it in the backyard, fertilize it, water it, starts to grow. After a week, you think, no, I really made a dumb mistake. Doesn't look good there either. I'll move it to the side yard. Now, if you do that a number of times, that poor plant will be in shock. You'll have to call the plant ambulance. For it to grow, it requires permanence. Keep it there. Fertilize it there. It needs to grow where it's planted. You need to grow where you're planted. Say, but this isn't a pleasant place that I'm planted right now. Life's tough in this position. I'm just going to rip up the roots and move on. Oh, but that might hinder other people in the body of Christ, and it might hurt your husband or your wife or your children. It might be detrimental to your own walk. I don't care. I'm covered by grace. I can do anything I want. It's detrimental to your spiritual fruit that you could produce. So hang in there. Grow where you're planted. Produce much fruit. And it says, Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified if you produce much fruit. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now stop right there and let's kind of review. How can you tell if you're abiding in Christ? Number one, you produce fruit. There's evidence. The fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ. You're winning souls to Christ. That's evidence. Secondly, you experience pruning. And you've learned tonight that rather than chafing under it, you rejoice in it. You go, hey, I'm being pruned. God must love me. God must love me enough to discipline me. It proves that I belong to Him. Because God must see fruit in my life. He wouldn't prune me unless I was fruitful. If there was no fruit at all, He wouldn't prune me. The fact that He's pruning me is because I'm already bearing fruit and He wants me to be more fruitful. So that's the second evidence that I'm abiding. Third evidence, my prayers are being answered. Verse 7. If you abide and the words abide in you, you'll ask what you will, it'll be done to you. Fourthly, you'll have a deeper love for Jesus Christ. Verse 10, you'll abide in His love, that deep enriching love. And then finally, verse 11, there'll be joy. Now look at verse 11 one more time. These things I have spoken, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy may be full. Truly one of the marks of Christians ought to be joy, real joy. I don't know when or where in church history it first started, but there was a time when it was thought the sicker you looked, the more spiritual you were. If you had a dour face and dark clothes and you'd ever smiled, that was sort of the modus operandi of Christians. God bless you. I've spoken these things that you'd have my joy. It'd be full. It would remain. There is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is an emotion that is fleeting. Joy is something that is rooted and permanent and not based on circumstances. There are happy people in the world. But joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Let's say you got a brand new car. Brand new red Porsche. Yeah, see, some of you, wow, hey, cool. You get it, and let's say, you know, it really wasn't a big gouge for you. Maybe it was given to you, but here, you've got a Porsche. You're happy. You're stoked. You drive it around, you park it diagonally. Because you want to protect it, right? Don't you hate when they do that? And you're so excited. You're happy. After church, you go out to get in your Porsche. And you notice the back end is all dented. And your happiness flies away. It's not there anymore. Now you're livid. You're angry. Because the happiness is determined by the happenings. The outward circumstances. And when the outward circumstances are in your favor, I'm so happy. When they're not, I'm not happy. Joy is the ability to be confident in God that there will be a good outlook regardless of the circumstances. It's the ability to firmly stand on Romans 8:28 that in all things God will work them together for your good. That's something that isn't determined by a dent or a new car or the outward circumstances. Jesus wants these disciples to have a real confidence in Him and a joy in this last session that He speaks to them. And He says that your joy may be full. Actually, it's filled to the full. I heard a story of a Hindu trader. That's T-R-A-D-E-R, not T-R-I-A-I-T-O-R. A trader. He traded goods in India. And he walked up to a Christian missionary and he said, in his typical Indian way, what do you put on your face to make it shine? The missionary said, nothing. He goes, no, you're not telling me the truth. I see it in all you Christians. You put something on the face to make it shine. He says, I've seen it in Surat and I've seen it in Bombay, and he named the cities. And the missionary thought, he goes, I know what he's talking about. It's the joy that we have in Christ. And he said, it's the joy that Jesus put in our hearts, and it just comes out on our face. That's all it is. He wants there to be a fullness of joy, and that's the evidence that you're abiding. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to smile all the time, all right? That doesn't mean that somebody ought to come up to you and say, "Come on, brother, you've got joy, you should be doing this all the time." Painted fire never warmed anyone. It's deeper than that. It's got to be more authentic than just slapping on a smile. It's more pervasive than that. Jesus was called a man of sorrows, and yet he spoke so much of joy. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Now, in verses 1 through 11, Jesus gives the parable, the analogy. Now he gives some commandments, very, very plain ones that he's mentioned before, and that is love. In verse 12, there is the precept, and in verse 13, there is the example. The precept: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Here's the example: "Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." I've laid down my life for you. We unfortunately speak of love in such generic, sloppy terms. Our culture has one word. We paint with one broom and cover all of our bases. We say, "Man, I love steak. I love chocolate cake. I love baseball. I love my wife." Now, you've used the same word to describe chocolate cake and intimate marriage relationships as well as baseball. The Greek had so many different words to speak of different things. But today, love is used in such a sloppy fashion. In many cases, it would be more honest to say, "I lust." Somebody would say, "Well, yeah, we got to make love, man. Maybe you should just be honest and say, let's make lust." There's no real love or commitment involved. Jesus spoke about the deep, abiding love of commitment. Back in 1875, the longest love letter on record was written. Marcel Delacour wrote to his sweetheart, Magdalene de Villalore, the words, "I love you," 1,875,000 times. Well, 1,000 times the calendar year was 1875, so 1,875,000 times. He wrote it all in French, you know, he's so romantic. And it sounds romantic to sit down and write that many times, "I love you, I love you, I love you." But it was found out later he hired somebody to do it. And they never stayed together. It just sort of ruins the romance, doesn't it? "Hey, here's $20. Write this for me." Just as Jesus spoke of joy differently than the world would, Jesus spoke of love so differently. He spoke about laying down his own life. And he told the disciples that they should love one another. Now, there's an interesting point here, and it's throughout all of the Scripture. The way you tell that you love God is by how you treat His kids and how you love His kids. How you love one another is a key factor. We must first love God. We must second love each other. And how you treat one another is a gauge of how you love God. Now, that's not easy. To love God is pretty easy. He's so lovable. He's perfect. But loving each other, that's not so easy, is it? There's lots of imperfections in all of us. If you went into a boiler room and you saw a huge boiler and you wanted to find out how much water is in it, you wouldn't lift the lid of the boiler. You'd get steamed to death. And so you would look to the side of the boiler, would be a little glass tube, which is a gauge. It's connected to the boiler. And whatever level the glass tube is at is the level of the water in the boiler. And if it's high, there's a lot. If it's low, there's not much. So you can tell how much is in it by the little gauge on the side. And the little gauge that we have in our lives is how much we love each other. So if a person doesn't love God's children, but they say they love God, it's an empty boast. There's nothing in the boiler. John said that in his epistle, the First John, in First John, so many times, that we show our love for God by our love for each other. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I make known to you. A slave was considered a tool. You don't tell a slave why you ask him to do. You don't say, excuse me, servant, slave, let me tell you my plan for the future and see if you agree with it, bring you in on it. No, you would tell a slave what to do. But a friend, you would share intimate information. You talk about your plans. There's a relationship that you have with a friend that you don't have with a slave. So Jesus says to his disciples, I'm not going to see you as a tool anymore, but someone that cooperates with me. We're in a partnership together. You're my friends. I love that. We so often choose distance. Jesus is never satisfied with distance. He always wants intimacy. It seems like man loves to push God from afar and adorn himself with vestments and put stained glass up and kind of push God so far up that he's distant and out of the way. And Jesus says, no, you're my friends. We're partners in this. We can be close. We can be intimate. I'm not seeing you as a slave anymore, as a servant. And yet, to be a servant of Jesus Christ is one of the most honored terms you can have. Paul called himself a servant of Jesus. Joshua was called the servant of the Lord. So was Moses. So was David. It's an honored position, but the term Jesus prefers is that of a friend. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. God picked you. God picked me. You may not have picked me. I may not have picked you. But God picked you for his team. Now, I look back to when I was a kid in my parents' house. My parents never picked me to be their child. Now, I know I came in and they loved me even through the bad times. But I remember the times when I would do wrong and my mom would often say to my dad, your son. And there was the times that, you know, they didn't want to claim ownership. But then I think of God and that God picked me before I was born. Ephesians 1 tells us, you were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Think about that. God didn't pick you. Once he saw that your heart was turned to him and he saw that you were loving to him and willing to follow him and he saw the warmth in your heart and he said, oh, look, that child, that person is so on, I'm going to choose him. No, before you were born, he chose you. Spurgeon used to say, it's a good thing he chose me before I was born because he never would have after. But the truth is, God knew all about you. And his choice of you is based on his sovereign election, which is based upon his foreknowledge. Now, some people have a problem with God's election, God's choosing. And they grapple with it. They write books on it. They are angry with God that God would choose, because if God chose some people to be saved, he must have chosen others to be lost. It doesn't bother me in the least. It excites me that God chose me. God chose you. You're on a winning team. You can't lose. Now, somebody who's here tonight might say, well, I am not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, and it seems unfair that God could choose people to be saved. And you might say, well, maybe God didn't choose me. I'll prove to you God chose you. If right now, tonight, at the end of this service, you give your life to Jesus Christ, you will discover that God has chosen you. Well, I'm not ready to do that yet. I'm here and I'm thinking about it, but I'm not ready. Well, okay. Maybe God didn't choose you then. That's not fair. Okay, well then just give your life to Jesus. Repent from your sins and give your life to Him. I don't want to. Maybe He didn't choose you. But you will discover that God's choice never keeps a person from coming. Whoever will, Jesus said, let him come. See, here's the problem. God has foreknowledge. He knows things in advance. David said, you know my sitting down, my rising up. You know my thoughts before I think them. You know what man does before man does it. And so you know everything in advance, and based upon that, you choose. You know, God knows who's going to win the World Series. I don't know that. I wish I did. I hope that God knows it's the Yankees. But God knows, I don't. I hope that's what He knows, though. But God knows all things in advance, and He knows how people will respond with the free choice that He gives. And so God can in advance say, I choose that person. Now let's say the World Series was already played. Let's say I saw it and had a videotape of it. And if I had a videotape of it, I could say, this is what's going to happen. These people are going to win. You could say, that's not fair. Sure, it's fair. I've seen it. Well, I haven't seen it yet, but I have. And being the one who has already seen it, I can make the declaration who won. And this must have astonished these disciples. Maybe they prided themselves, man, we've given up a lot to follow Jesus. We chose Jesus, you know. Jesus said, hey, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Wait a minute. Remember back at the lake when you said, follow me. We left our nets. We chose to follow you. But now you're discovering that it was all a setup, that I chose you. It's like throwing out a rope. That's what election is like. Picture election, predestination, like God throwing out the rope. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father which sent me draw him. And so God sees you drowning and He draws you close enough and He throws out the rope. The rope doesn't save you. It's the combination of Him throwing out the rope, drawing you in, and you grabbing a hold, cooperating by faith. Now, for you to get out of the river after drowning and say, hey, I don't know who you are, Buster, but I save myself. I grab the rope. Hey, who tossed it to you? Who drew you close enough to the shore to get it? I chose you. And I chose you for the purpose of being fruitful, He said, that you might bring forth much fruit. And that your fruit would remain. So God chose you because He's got a purpose for your life. Your purpose isn't just to be saved, get Bible studies, and get spiritually plump. God has something for you to do in the body of Christ and in the world to draw people to Jesus Christ. And when you discover what that is, there will be a joy that is uncontained. When you discover the will of God for your life by the gifts and the calling. These things I command you that you love one another. If the world hates you, now automatically Jesus goes from love to hate. You know why? Because this is the result of a fruitful Christian filled with love. A fruitful Christian filled with love will be hated by the world. It's always the case. You don't have to be weird and obnoxious to have the world hate you. You just have to love Jesus Christ with all of your heart. And you will be the right-wing fundamentalist, the problem in the country. We've got to get rid of you. You're holding back progress. The world hates you. And if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If you are looking for popularity, then being a Christian will be difficult. That is why for many young people, following Jesus Christ in high school, in college, is sometimes difficult. Because a true Christian is very, very countercultural, very unpopular. And it can be very isolating as a feeling, very lonely. But Jesus said, look, when they hate you, just remember, they hated me, your master. They persecuted me. They killed me. You're not greater than your Lord. And if they kept my word, they'd keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sins. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now he tells them what to expect. Here's the warning. The world will hate you, but there's a provision that I'll give you for it. The provision will be the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate, the Parakletos, the one who I send alongside to help you in your life. He will give you the power to stand up to the world. He'll testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. That's the provision. There's a story of a soldier who had a reputation that his sword was the mightiest sword in all of the land. The king heard about this brave soldier and his sword, and he demanded that the sword be sent to him to be examined in his presence. And the sword came to the king, and the king looked it over. It looked like an ordinary sword to him. And he sent it back to the soldier with a note that said, I see no big deal. There's nothing different about this sword from all other swords. I don't know what this rumor about it being so mighty and great is. The soldier sent word back to the king that said, my king has only seen the sword, but not the arm that wields it. For if you would see the sword controlled by the arm that wields it, you would know then its mystery. Our lives are no different from others' lives, except that we are sinners like everybody else, saved by God's grace. The real difference lies in the one who grips our life, the Holy Spirit of God, who lives within us, who guides our lives. We are simple vessels. The Bible calls us foolish things. And that is so often where we get hung up. We think, gosh, what could I do? I'm really not that great. I'm not powerful. I'm really nothing. And that's a good start. You're right. But move on to the next section. But when the Holy Spirit comes, the Helper, you'll testify of me. And so when you are under the control of the Spirit of God and He wields your life, there's great, great power. There's great power. Now, I want to close with this thought. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will testify of whom? Jesus. The purpose of the Holy Spirit was to draw attention to Jesus, to convict people of sin and say, you need Jesus. It wasn't to draw attention to himself. Now, there are some groups, some churches, some people who talk so much about the Holy Spirit as if we're to draw attention to him, when the Spirit himself never draws attention to himself. And the evidence of a group filled with the Holy Spirit is they're focusing on Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's job isn't to say, hey, I'm over here, look at me, but to point to Jesus Christ. And when you keep Jesus as the center, it's evidence of the Spirit of God who is testifying of Jesus Christ. So yeah, but what about all the gifts of the Spirit? That's so you can build up the body of Jesus Christ, the church. It all centers around Him. And the mature life is the life that's centered on Christ. And the true evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not necessarily the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Didn't know what Paul said, if I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm zip. Loose translation, I'm nothing. Zero. So it's the fruit, not just the exhibitions. So let's draw our attention to Him. Let's serve Him. Let's look to Him.